Do you know who this fine bunch of people are? If you're a history buff, you might recognize them. This is the Hatfield clan of the infamous Hatfield and McCoy feud. Everyone has heard some version of the Hatfield and McCoy feud, whether it's through a Warner Brothers cartoon or The Real Thing or one of these miniseries with Kevin Costner or whatever it is. History tells us that these two families, the Hatfields and the McCoys, had a bitter feud with each other for years, and their feud went on for so long that many question whether any of them remember why they were fighting to begin with. I tried to do a little study of the history of their feud to share with you this morning, but my head started hurting as I tried to follow who stole whose hog and who married who and who shot who and who said what and who joined what army and all of the rest of this. I finally just gave up. You know what? If you're interested, you can Google these characters for yourself and do your own reading. Take a couple of aspirin first, though. Suffice it to say that these people are known for their bitter feuding with each other, and in their feuding, they dishonored themselves. And they have become really a sad joke in American history. We're going to talk today about some people in the church at Philippi who were caught up in a bitter disagreement with each other, a feud of sorts. Fortunately, their feud didn't escalate to the level that the Hatfields and McCoys did. No one died over this feud that we know of. But by quick review, last time, the big idea in our study through the letter of Philippians was this, that as maturing, growing Christians, we're to be progressively taking hold of Jesus who has taken hold of us. And as we do that, we will become more and more like him, and more of this new life that he's given us will be realized in us. Now today, Paul has addressed the topic of unity in the church and how to maintain unity several times in this letter already, both directly and indirectly. For example, Philippians 1:27, Paul encouraged the believers in Philippi to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we noted when we were studying that particular verse that this unity, this kind of unity, to be one in spirit, one in mind, striving side by side, it requires a couple of things. First, that we be imitators of Jesus. And second, that we see the gospel of Jesus Christ being more important than our differences. Then in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, Paul tells the Philippian Christians that if they really want to encourage him and bless him and make his joy overflow, he says, then be united with one another. Be of the same kind, same mind, have the same love, be in full accord with one another, be of the same spirit, he said. Then in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, Paul tells us to do nothing from self-centeredness, but to look to the interests of others. And then he followed that up in the next verses, 5 through 8, presenting Jesus as the ultimate example of someone who put the interests of others before his own. He emptied himself of his power and privilege as God, becoming a human being, born into poverty and suffering a cruel and disgraceful death by crucifixion. He did all of that to reconcile us with God. Well, up until now, in the letter, Paul has talked about unity in these very general terms. Paul is now going to get very specific in actually calling out a couple of people in the church of Philippi who are at odds with each other to be reconciled with one another. It's as if he has been laying the groundwork for this big confrontation that now takes place in the letter. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche or Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we're introduced to two women here, Euodia and Syntyche or Syntyche. And we know very little about either of these women other than that we can glean from this passage, because there's no other place in the Bible that they are mentioned. These two people were in dispute with each other, and we're not told what the dispute was about. It doesn't appear to have been about doctrine or theology. Otherwise, Paul would have certainly set someone straight in that dispute, as he has done before with false teachers. But whatever it was significant enough to be threatening the unity of the church and hindering the church's effectiveness in the community. Three things that we can surmise and draw out of this particular passage about them. First, these two women hold prominent positions in the church at Philippi with significant enough influence that Paul felt it necessary to call them out in this very public way in his letter for the good of the whole church. Second, they had both worked alongside Paul in the ministry in the past. It says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Paul knows these two women personally. They're friends of his. It must have been difficult for him to call these two out in his letter like this. It's not easy to confront someone about stuff that needs to be changed. It must have been even harder, though, for these two women to be called out like this in front of the whole church. I mean, I can't imagine the embarrassment that I would feel if I had been one of them. How would you like your name to be in the letter like this? And I entreat Jeff, knock it off. It's good to remember when we are on the receiving end of being confronted about stuff that we need to change like this. Is Proverbs 27:6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Paul is doing this out of love. He loves these two people very much, and he desires that this dispute be dealt with before any more damage is done to them or the church. The third thing that we can surmise from this passage here is both of these women are dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. It says their names are in the book of life. There's no question here about them being real Christians. They're not imposters. They're not pretenders. They both love the Lord. Sometimes even the best of us can let our temper flare and let our pride cause us to dig in our heels when we ought to just let something go. These two women are probably some of the more mature and committed people in the Philippian church, actually. We all have clay feet, though, don't we? We all live in glass houses. We all have our moments of awfulness, and this is their moment. Paul says, I entreat you. He urges them. He pleads with them. He beseeches them. He implores them. Paul is making a strong, impassioned request of these two to reconcile. I think it's interesting to note that Paul repeats his phrasing here. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I think he does that on purpose to indicate that he's not taking sides in their dispute. He's not suggesting that either one of them is more right than the other. He's pleading with both of them equally to reconcile, to not let this disagreement between them go any further for the good of the church. We're told in Romans 12:18, it says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. This is even more so when it is brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to seek reconciliation with others, no matter what. See, the whole Hatfields versus the McCoys type feuding thing is entirely unjustified in every instance for followers of Jesus Christ. We're not allowed to be like that. I've heard Christians say, well, I'm not going to speak with that person until they apologize. Or, I forgave them before, but not anymore. That's the last time. We can't do that. We have to forgive. We have no alternative. God has forgiven us again and again, and we are expected to follow his example in forgiving others. Do you remember what it says in the model prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6:12? Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter when Peter asked Jesus how many times he had to forgive someone? And then Peter, thinking that he was being very generous, he offered to forgive up to 7 times. And Jesus replied to him and told him to forgive 70 times 7, which was just a proverbial way of saying that there is no limit, Peter, to the number of times you are to forgive someone. You are to always forgive. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy to forgive. It's not. It can be one of the most difficult things you're ever asked to do. I'm saying that to withhold our forgiveness is unjustified in God's eyes, no matter how we want to slice it. We have to bury the hatchet. And it's not okay to leave the handle sticking out, like the Garth Brooks song says. Says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. Paul encourages them to agree in the Lord, to find their common ground in the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the motivation and the reason for reconciling and preserving the unity with one another. When we determine to make the Lord the most important thing between us, then we're able to put this other stuff in the background. We may still have a disagreement. The issue may not be magically vanished and go away, but we're able to put it into perspective, to lower its importance, make it a secondary thing. And when we do that, then we're able to work the problem. We're able to have a rational, sane discussion. We're able to see all sides of the issue rather than just our own. We may in the end have to agree to disagree on the issue, but even being able to agree to disagree shows that we are lowering this issue to a secondary issue. We're remaining unified in Christ, even though we disagree on what color the bathroom is supposed to be painted or whatever it is. I entreat you to agree in the Lord. And then he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Paul's asking this third person to involve himself in helping these two reconcile with one another. Now, Bible scholars are divided about whether this is the actual name of this third person or a description of this person's role. See, the word translated companion comes from the Greek word here, syzygus. And this may be this person's actual name, which means companion or yoke fellow. Or it could be the role that Paul wants this person to play with these two women, to be their true companion, walking with them through this disagreement. Either way works, and it has the same meaning in the end for us. Now, I like that name, Syzygus. It sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? It sounds like something out of a Harry Potter book to me. Something I want us to consider here is Paul's asking this other person, this third person, who we're going to call Syzygus, to get involved in the dispute between these two. The impression that we get from the text is that these two women have been in this disagreement for quite some time. It's been going on for a while. I mean, when you think about it, Epaphroditus is the one who told Paul about the feud going on. How many days, weeks it would have taken for him to travel to tell him about that. It had to be something important enough for him to even mention to Paul. Now Paul's writing a letter that's going to go all the way back to the church at Philippi. So obviously this thing's been going on for a while, and it's a big deal. Everyone has probably been trying to mind their own business for the most part, giving these two opportunity to work things out between them. But things have gone on for too long now. Any effort to reconcile has stalled out. These two have settled into a place of division between them. They have each decided that they're not budging in their position. They would rather settle into a permanent feud than make the effort to put aside their hostilities at this point. Paul, he gets word about what's happening, and he says, oh no, that's not the way that we roll in the church. That may be acceptable to act that way in secular society in some place, but that's not okay for Jesus' people to behave. So Paul challenges Syzygus to quit minding his own business and make this conflict his business. Help these women work through this disagreement so peace can be restored to the church. There are certain times when we should definitely mind our own business and let people work out their differences on their own. We don't want to be busybodies and meddlers. And you might not want to lose your head. But there are also times when the conflict has gone on for too long. No progress is being made between them to reconcile anymore. And the conflict is affecting other people. And when that happens, we may need to step up and step into the situation and help bring reconciliation. Just like Paul's encouraging Syzygus to do here. Sometimes we can be so tangled up in a conflict with each other that a third party can be a huge help, can't they? I mean, a husband and wife, for example, can get so tangled up in their conflict with each other that they can't see clear enough anymore or be vulnerable enough with each other anymore to find a solution to the conflict. A skilled marriage counselor can be a big help sometimes. And most of the time, this counselor, this third person, this Syzygus, offers insight and advice that would be obvious to us otherwise, but we're so knotted up in this conflict with each other that we can't see it at the time. If you're stuck in a conflict with someone else and it doesn't seem like you're making any progress toward reconciliation anymore, that you feel like you're just stuck, seek out a third party, a counselor, a Syzygus, to help you. I ask you, true companion, Syzygus, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These who have labored side by side with me. As we noted a little earlier, conflict and disagreement can take place between all of us. None of us are immune to it. None of us are so far along in our spiritual maturity and journey for it to not happen to us. Here are a couple of people who are sincere followers of Jesus. They have worked side by side with the Apostle Paul himself in the past. But they've gotten themselves in this bitter conflict with each other. Conflicts happen. We don't always have any control over even preventing them from happening. What's important is how we handle the conflict and work through it. It says, whose names are written in the book of life. This is a reference to those who are saved and going to heaven. These women who are in this dispute with each other are among those who have their names written in the book of life. And this tells us a couple of things. First, these women are true believers and followers of Jesus, which we've already noted before. But secondly, the book of life includes the names of people who are still working through stuff in their lives. Did you hear that? The book of life includes the names of people who are still working through stuff in their life. People who aren't perfect. See, being perfect is not what gets your name written in the book. Believing and following Jesus Christ gets your name written in the book. We've talked before about this, about how a person is saved, and we'll talk about it many times again, that it's not a merit system. It's a grace system. And I point these things out to us when we come across them so that you'll know that I'm not just making this stuff up about the fact that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ rather than by being a good person. 1 John 5:11, John writes this, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." We're going to study these next verses in Philippians 4, 4 through 9, in a little more detail next time, but I want to pull a few ideas from them today, which we can use in dealing with conflict and maintaining unity among us. So I want to look at them through that lens here briefly as we read verses 4 through 9. In verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So first, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, it means that our focus is on him rather than nitpicking each other, doesn't it? Things about each other that could really annoy us otherwise, and their stuff. That stuff shrinks in significance when we are rejoicing in the Lord. Remember, joy is not a response to the quality of our circumstances or to the amount of annoyingness in the other person. It's a byproduct of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ and making him the center of our life. Remember? When we find ourselves growing increasingly annoyed with others, we need to lean harder into the Lord, put our eyes more on him rather than them, and remind ourselves of all that we have in Christ. Verse 5, he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." That word translated reasonableness means to be gentle, gracious, forbearing. I'm not quite sure why the ESV decided to translate it reasonableness, because we don't really think of the word reasonableness meaning that stuff. But that's what the Greek word really means. It means to be gentle, gracious, forbearing. And these characteristics create unity and dispel disputes, don't they? To be gentle, gracious, forbearing, patient. Be known for your gentleness, your graciousness, your forbearing nature. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So rather than being anxious about things, wondering what the other person is thinking, what their motive might be for why they have done what they have done to you, go to the Lord in prayer. Give it to him. Trust him. Let the Lord be your advocate rather than yourself. It says, with thanksgiving. Again, put our focus on the good that we have rather than on what we don't have or what we wish we had. 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peaceful people create peace around them. So prayer produces peace in us, it tells us. Peace in us produces peace with others rather than conflict. Verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So in other words, think the best of others. Assume the best of others. Don't let your thoughts go in the direction of assuming that this other person is out to get you, out to hurt you. So many conflicts with those that we love especially can be avoided by simply not assuming that what the other person did or said was intended to hurt us. That their motives toward us are evil rather than good. We need to train our thinking to be, "I don't believe that they intended to hurt me. They are intending to do good. They're intending to do the right thing. They're intending to bless and help rather than to hurt. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and think the best of them." It's too easy to go the other direction, though, isn't it? Oh, I see. Just what I suspected. I see where this is leading. I know why they said that. I know what they really meant. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Finally, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So the last thing here is to put into practice the things that we've been taught in the scriptures and imitate those who are imitating Jesus. That goes a long way in maintaining unity and overcoming conflict, doesn't it? And we're given finally a promise here that the God of peace will be with us. The God of peace will be with us. So in closing, I want to ask you, do you need to make peace with someone? Do you need to be reconciled with someone? Do you need to let go of a conflict that you have with someone? Are you in a feud? Don't put it off any longer. Seek to be reconciled with them, especially if it's a brother or sister in the Lord. Like we said earlier, if you are at an impasse and you are stuck in this thing, then find Sisygus to give you a hand to reconcile. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Those who create peace, establish peace, work for peace, are a source of peace. They're children of God. They behave like God. They walk in the footsteps of God. They are of the lineage of God. They are those who share the character of God. Let's be peacemakers. Worship team, you can come up. Father, we want to thank you for the reminder that we're given today through the example of these two women of the importance of unity in the church, unity among us, to seek reconciliation, to put aside our differences for the sake of you, Lord. For the sake of ourselves too. I mean, it just poisons us when we hang on to that conflict, that dispute, allow it to become this bitter resentment. Lord, free us of that. Give us the courage and the humility to seek reconciliation. If there's someone that we're at odds with right now, Lord, I pray that we would seek it out to reconcile, to bring peace. And I pray for those conflicts that are coming, and they surely are, that we will be quick to seek peace, to not let these things fester and get all crusty and nasty. You've called us to peace, Lord, to live a peaceful life, to enjoy peace in our life. And we pray, God, that we would seek peace, that we would be peacemakers like you. In Jesus' name, amen.